This man's name is Lee Strobel. For those of us who know that name, we know now he's a firm believer in God. But we want to talk today about his journey to get there. He not only wrote a book about this, this book was turned into a movie that came out in 2017, The Case for Christ. If you've never seen the movie, I highly recommend that you check it out. In some ways, it's not unlike the Jesus Revolution movie that's just been in the theaters, in that it's a little bit retro. The Jesus Revolution went back to the late 1960s. This film took place in the 70s, but it does a really good job of portraying the events in Lee Strobel's life. And as I said, he was an avowed atheist. By profession, he worked at the Chicago Tribune. He was an investigative reporter. And when his wife came to faith in Christ, he had a real problem because her life was changing, and it was changing in a way that he didn't want. And he was befuddled with how to deal with the situation. But one thing for sure, he was not happy about it. And so I'd like to show you a clip from the movie. He's going to be in the office. He's pouting, and one of his coworkers has an interaction with him. Check it out.
What are you doing here? I thought you were banished. Hey, what's the matter?
You people and your God, you talk in circles. You offer just enough evidence, but never enough to be conclusive. And you fill in all the gaps with, you just gotta have faith. It's a bunch of nonsense.
You are really irritating, you know that?
Don't start with me, Kenny.
You don't waste a lick of time bragging to all of us how great a reporter you are. So why can't you put up or shut up on this story?
What are you even talking about?
Here's where the chili meets the cheese, my friend. One of my heroes was C.S. Lewis, a man who began as a skeptic, much like yourself. At the end of his journey, you know what he said? He said if Christianity is false, it's of zero importance. But if it's true, there's nothing more important than the entire universe. So you want your wife back? Well, hey, guess what? People in hell want ice water. Not everybody gets everything they want. Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job. Stack up the evidence, follow the facts, and write the story, win or lose.
Quit complaining to me. Do the investigation. Compile the evidence, and then write the story. That's what Lee Strobel was good at. He'd won awards for it. In fact, I don't know if you recognized this. When they walk into the room, do you see the top of the board here? It says, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. In other words, don't just believe something because somebody says it. And that was the mantra of this investigative reporting office. And that's what Lee's coworker was challenging him to do. He got tired of Lee pouting and complaining and said, put up or shut up. Do your job. But the problem is that Lee didn't really want to check into it. He wanted his wife back the way she was before, but she'd experienced a Jesus revolution and she wasn't going to be the same. But this conversation in the office changed the trajectory of Lee's story. And I'm kind of wondering about you today. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody kind of like that? Have you ever had a friend or a family member and they're hung up on a spiritual sticking point? Lee's sticking point was, you give some evidence, but not enough to be convincing. And then you say, you just got to fill the rest of it in with faith. And for him, that wasn't good enough. Or maybe you're here today and you're at a place in your own life where you're dealing with a spiritual sticking point. You want to believe, but there's a little something that's just the burr under your saddle that won't allow you to make it real. Well, today we're going to talk about four of the most common spiritual sticking points that people may have when they consider the case for Christ. Now, throughout this series, we're going to learn about some things that may help you talk to people in your life that have these sticking points Tracy told us in ABF this morning about some friends that she has at work and about how she's trying to relate to them the message of Jesus. This series can be very impactful for us all as we seek to live life on mission. So, what are the most common sticking points that people have? Well, sticking point number one is this: I can't believe. And that's kind of where Lee Strobel was. But let me put it in some different dimensions for you. Maybe you'll see somebody that you recognize here. I can't believe the Bible because it conflicts with science. I can't believe in a God who permits my little girl to suffer when so many evil people thrive. I'm used to dealing with evidence, facts, and logic. I can't believe in something that must be accepted on faith. I prayed my business would succeed, but it's failing. I just can't believe in a God who ignores my prayers. Well, Lee Strobel was like that. I can't believe in God. There's not enough evidence. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to consider his journey as he investigated the case for Christ. But do you know, Lee Strobel wasn't the first one who couldn't believe. There was somebody else that you might be familiar with. His name was Thomas. We know him by the moniker Doubting Thomas. And Thomas was one of these guys that had a hard time believing. And I want you to see this by opening your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 873. We're going to look at verses 24 to 29. Just previous to this, Jesus had risen from the dead, and he appeared to all of his disciples, except Judas, who had hung himself. But it says Thomas wasn't there that first time Jesus appeared. And so the disciples, the 10 of them, are trying to convince Thomas of what they saw. And look what happens. John 20, verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound at my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Can you imagine that encounter that Thomas had with Jesus in front of his brothers who had already openly declared to him the Lord had risen? And Thomas is like, "Nope, not buying it." He was the major skeptic. He wanted hard evidence. Jesus came into the room. The rest of the disciples were probably glad to see him again, but can you imagine the look on Thomas's face when he saw Jesus standing before him? And Jesus, knowing the skeptic that Thomas was, said, "You want evidence? Here, check out the nail prints in my hands. Check out the wound in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what was Thomas's response? He fell at the Lord's feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was once hung up on a sticking point. "I can't believe without evidence." And the Lord Jesus gave him evidence, and it turned Thomas's life around. But that's not the only sticking point. Some people say, "I can't believe." Sticking point number two is some people will say, "I don't want to believe." Now, have you ever talked with someone who just wasn't interested in hearing the evidence? "Oh, it's good that you believe, but I don't want to hear the reasons are that you have. You do your own thing, let me do my own thing." Maybe you've even offered to explain how you've discovered the truth and the reasons that convinced you, but they just don't want to hear it. They don't think there could be any real evidence, so the case is closed. "I don't want to hear it because I don't want to believe." At first, it might seem like it's an intellectual sticking point, but as you get to know this person, you may discover there is another issue behind their rejection about Jesus and any evidence to support his claims. Sometimes people reject the evidence as a way to hide their real concern that becoming a Christian would mean radical life change. You see, in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be what? Exposed. The light will expose them for who they are." For people who struggle with this issue of not wanting to believe, their true spiritual sticking point is almost always not a knowledge problem. It's a lifestyle problem. I don't really want to change the way I live. So I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to believe in that. Now, there was a man named Aldous Huxley. He wrote a book called Ends and Means, and he said something that relates to this. Look at what he said. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Well, that was pretty blunt, wasn't it? But it cut to the truth. I don't want to believe because it interferes with what I want to do. This is the way that people are today. They don't want to change their lives, so they manufacture all kinds of reasons not to believe in God. Because they know if I decide to believe in God, then I know it means that I'll have to make serious changes in my life. And I don't want to change my life, so I don't want to believe in God. And I think this also was a big sticking point for Lee Strobel. He liked things just the way they were. There was somebody else in the New Testament who kind of liked things the way they were. We first get introduced to him as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very devout Jew. He was proud of his Jewish heritage, and he pursued the most passionate following of the Jewish God by becoming a Pharisee. And he was so outraged at this message that was coming about Jesus, and he decided he wanted to stamp it out. So he got authority from the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem to start a campaign to persecute and imprison Christians. And most notably, he stood and held the coats of people who stoned the first martyr, Stephen. Saul was determined to wipe out this new way until he saw the light. He was on his way to Damascus with papers from the Jewish religious leaders to arrest Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the road, he was blinded by the light of Jesus. And he said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I'm the one you're persecuting." Saul was blinded by the light and told to go into the city and to receive a message from one who would come. And a man named Ananias came and told Saul he was going to be God's instrument to spread this new gospel, this good news about Jesus. Saul didn't want to believe. He didn't want to turn his back on all the tradition in his life and all of the way he had followed God up to this point. But when he met Jesus, it changed his life. And part of that change came about in changing his name to Paul. And as he fulfilled the new mission God sent him on and planted churches, he wrote back to one of them, the church at Philippi. And we have that letter, Philippians, and in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes about the change that he had to make in his life like this. He said, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." Here is a guy, like what we read about in Romans 10 in Adult Bible Fellowship today. He was zealous for the law of God, but he found out when he met Jesus that zeal was misdirected. So look what he said happened. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. And that's what it's going to take for someone to get past their sticking point. They're going to have to look at the way they've been living and count it as worthless. And as the Apostle Paul did this, he not only became the most prolific church planter of the first century, he wrote most of what we have as the letters in our New Testament. So some people say, I can't believe. Some say, I don't want to believe. Sticking point number three is this: I don't know what to believe. And boy, is that true in our culture today. Think about it like this. For many people, we have a spinning wheel of different religions. And some people want us all to coexist. But Jesus said there's one true faith. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the truth is, even among people who claim to follow Christ, there can be divisions and arguments even within the church. And that's pretty confusing to people who don't know what to believe. Today, people get so confused because they hear all kinds of different interpretations of what God's Word actually says. They hear some people who say the Bible should be taken literally, while others say, well, it's just a general moral guide. They hear people using the Bible to support contradictory positions. They try reading the Bible for themselves and get bogged down in Leviticus and just give up. So they throw their hands up and say, I don't know what to believe. If that's your sticking point, it's important to know that the key to accurately understanding the Bible is the same as the key to understanding any form of communication. You must study to determine what the original writer actually meant. That's where a lot of the conflict comes into play when people interpret the Bible, because you can't just try to make the Bible say what you want it to say. You can't just interpret what the Bible means to your benefit. You can't just read it, your biases into it. The best way to understand the Bible is to figure out what the original writer intended to communicate. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine that you have a teenage daughter who wants to go out for the evening with her friends. And as the parent, you say, your curfew is 11 o'clock. Now that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But she's out with her friends, and the clock starts getting close to time, and she begins to wonder, did mom and dad really mean I have to be in the door by 11, or that's when I have to leave the party? Does it mean that I can call and get an extension, or did they mean 11 p.m. or 11 a.m.? You know, and a teenager is going to interpret the rule to their benefit, right? And unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians do when they read things in God's Word they don't like. They try to color it or flavor it or come up with an interpretation that actually benefits them. But that's not what we're supposed to do with the Bible. We need to ask, what did the original writer intend? So we can see how our motives can radically color the way we interpret things. And people do it with the Bible to get around all kinds of teachings they don't like or they don't want to apply to their lives. So clear statements in the Bible suddenly become very murky when we're looking for ways to avoid them. But the way to read the Bible is to ask, what did the original writer intend for me to understand? Now, it is true there are some difficult passages in the Bible, and well-intentioned believers can legitimately debate the finer points. But you know what? When it comes to the central message of God's Word, the things that we need to know the most, there is no ambiguity. We've been reading Romans in our adult Bible fellowship, and you'll probably remember in chapter 1, Paul kind of railed on people who didn't obey God. the pagan people, and he said they were very evil people. Made the Jewish believers feel pretty good about themselves until chapter 2. And he said, you're not any better. And then in chapter 3, he said this verse, which many of us have memorized, Romans 3:23, who has sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one that's righteous. And then we learned in Romans 6:23 that the wages or the payment or the result of sin is death. So that's coming to all of us because we're all sinners. But, Paul continued, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the good news of the gospel. Now in Acts chapter 8, we meet a guy named Philip. And Philip was living in Jerusalem. Persecution came at the beginning of chapter 8, and the disciples started to scatter, which is what God wanted. He wanted to spread that message. And Philip is up in Samaria, and he's preaching up there, and people are accepting the word about Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit tells Philip, hey, I want you to go walk beside this chariot. And he meets a man who is from Ethiopia. He's the treasurer of the queen there in Ethiopia. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip in Acts 8:29 to 31, hey, go over and walk beside that chariot. And Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I unless someone guides me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. So beginning with that same scripture, the one in Isaiah, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Now, can you imagine? Philip's just following the lead of the Spirit, go walk by this chariot, and all of a sudden he finds himself in this spiritually deep conversation where this man who had come to worship in Jerusalem and was turned away, he's still reading this scroll and he wants to understand it. And Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Now, another amazing example happened in Acts 17. Paul and Silas had been to the city of Thessalonica. They shared the good news, and the Jews ran them out of town. But in verses 10 to 12, it says, that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. But you know what? They weren't gullible. Look what it says they did to check out the truth of Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Now, when it says they searched the scriptures day after day, what were they reading? The Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So they checked the Old Testament scriptures day after day to make sure Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And when they discovered they were, it says, as a result, many of the Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. You can know what to believe by checking it out in the Word. Sticking point number 4, well, I believe. Isn't that enough? Well, James had something to say about this in James 2:19. He said, you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror. See, it's not enough just to believe. You have to respond in your faith. In John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, John's describing Jesus, and it says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, you know, as Lee Strobel was doing his investigation, he came upon this scripture, and he turned it into what you might call a little math equation that looked like this. Believe plus receive equals become. If I believe in Jesus and receive him, he gives me the right to become a child of God. And that struck Strobel hard. That's what he saw in the gospel message. Now in John 3, verses 5 to 7, Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things when we think back to the story of Philip and this Ethiopian man. For as he was explaining the gospel from Isaiah, and he explained all about Jesus and everything, we're not told exactly what he said to the man. But it had a profound effect on the man that not only did he believe what Philip told him about Jesus, look at the response it prompted in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 39. It says, as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? So Philip must have included that in his gospel presentation. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip was a follower of Jesus that learned how to tell his story. And that's the challenge for you and me too. It's not enough just to believe. We need to be participants in spreading the message. We read that in our Romans 10 study in Adult Bible Fellowship. And some people talked about their favorite verse, starting in verse 14. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell without being sent? That's our mission. We are the ones to be sent to go and tell. So I want to come back to this idea, believe plus receive equals become. When we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, if you continue reading John, you'll see that the message includes that we need to repent of our sins, we need to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord, and we need to be buried in baptism and raised to walk in a new life, then we become children of God. One of the things that Jesus did on his last night with his disciples before he laid his life down was he celebrated what we know as the Lord's Supper. He took elements from the table, some bread and some juice, and he said, I want you to remember what I'm about to do for you. None of them understood it at the time. But he said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And in the book of Acts, it said followers of Jesus would gather on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread and prayer. And during that time, on the first day of the week, they would remember the sacrifice of Jesus by eating the bread together and drinking from the cup together. And we want to honor Jesus in that way and do as he asked. We're going to celebrate communion just now, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray and thank him for all that he did. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning so humbled that you stepped down of heaven because of your love for us, that you laid down your life, that you were beaten, insults were hurled at you, and then they nailed you to the cross and scoffed as you died. But you died to pay our sin debt, not yours, for you were the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But you willingly gave your life in our place. And so we want to honor your request to remember what you did for us. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim what you did for us as an act of love. We remember the sacrifice and the mighty price that was paid to forgive our sins. And so, Father, as we approach you this morning, help us draw close to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. As we wrap up our time today, I want to take you back to this quote that you heard from C.S. Lewis in the clip from the movie. C.S. Lewis was a man who, kind of like Lee Strobel, couldn't believe, didn't want to believe. But as he studied and lived life, he came to a different conclusion, that God is real, His Word is true, and that His Son is the Messiah. In the quote that Strobel's friend gave to him from C.S. Lewis said this, "If Christianity is false, it is of zero importance. But if it is true, there's nothing more important in the entire universe." My challenge for you today is this. I want to ask you where you are on your journey of investigating the case for Christ. Are there any sticking points that might be present for you? Like, I can't believe, or I don't want to believe, or I don't know what to believe, or I believe. Isn't that enough? And maybe if you don't struggle with any of these sticking points, remember, our mission is to share our faith with others. So maybe there's somebody in your life that you know needs to know Jesus and they don't. Maybe you don't have any of these sticking points, but if you're a believer and you know of somebody, a family member, a friend, a coworker, who you know needs to know Jesus, you might be the only person that can share this good news with them. What's their sticking point? And then I want to encourage you, whether it's for your sake or this other person's sake, I want you to know today can be the time you can get past sticking points once and for all. We live in a day and age where there's more access to information than any other time in world history. So you can actually do a lot of your research on your own, just like Strobel did. And over the coming weeks, we'll unpack more of what he learned. But I also want to encourage you, just like the Ethiopian man, if you or this other person in your life need help, you can ask for help. You can ask for someone to guide you through discipleship training. We've got many people in the church family that are trained and equipped to lead others. And if you've never gone through the training and would like to, just say something to me and we'll arrange to make that happen. But I want to encourage you to be trained so that you can talk to somebody else about these things as well. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it gives testimony to the fact that you were sending a Messiah and that you sent him in the person of Jesus, your Son, who took on flesh, lived in this world, was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he never sinned. He led the life that you wanted him to live, the life that none of us have been able to, and yet he sacrificed his life so that we could be restored to you, not by works of law, but by faith in the sacrifice Jesus made to pay for our sins. And so, Father, we rejoice today, even in these weeks as we run up to Easter, that we don't serve a Lord who remains in the tomb, but he is risen and he lives. And by the power of His Spirit, He lives in each one of us and empowers us to live the life that You want us to live. And He empowers us to spread this message of hope and of love and of life. So help us, Lord, over these next few weeks to raise this banner that our Redeemer lives, and we're going to live for Him, and we are going to tell others about what He's done in our lives so they can have that joy too. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing our sermon response.